The Old Testament reading for the 13th Sunday after Trinity is from 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back with the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehonan, Berechiah the son of Meshilemoth, Jehezekiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives. And with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord.
You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples.
The epistle is from Galatians chapter 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You may be seated. Those words of Jesus at the beginning of our gospel reading today from Luke set your minds on what it means to hear God's word. You are hearers of the word of God. And the Lord shows you his great compassion today that he has toward you in Christ. And really, that's the thing about the Good Samaritan. It's God's compassion, God's mercy. To understand and to know Christ in faith is to see God and what he's done for you to save you. And without this mercy, without this compassion toward you in Jesus, you're worse than the man left for dead. You are dead. And so you know this well-known parable. The Good Samaritan is one of those Bible stories that even many unbelievers have at least heard at some point. Hospitals are named after the character in this story, and many places even have Good Samaritan laws in place for helping others in need. I always think of the last episode of Seinfeld with the Good Samaritan, if you remember Seinfeld back in the day. The Good Samaritan resonates with people because it hits at something innate in our creative fabric, giving help to others. And this is something people understand regardless of cultural or historical setting. You see someone in need, and by and large, you help them. It's what you do. But where things go off the rails in the church is when we fall into one of two ditches, which is ironic for the parable of the Good Samaritan, which listens to this preaching of Jesus. Now, one ditch or danger that we need to avoid is that when we turn this just simply into a moralistic lesson where it burdens you into thinking the law is achievable, and now this is what the end-all, be-all defines of what the church is and who you are to be. But the other ditch is to go off on the route that it doesn't teach you anything about what God desires for your life as you live in this world with your neighbors around you. It writes off when Jesus says, you go and do likewise, as something, well, that's not really applicable. But both ditches err, and they lose sight of the whole picture that Jesus teaches you today and that he proclaims to you. But your Lord Jesus keeps you on that narrow path, and he shows you his mercy and what this mercy means toward your neighbor. So Jesus goes on. He says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So the interaction between Jesus and the lawyer at the beginning of the parable not only sets the tone, but the overall theme of what Jesus says next. The lawyer wants to test Jesus. Think about that for a second. How often do we hear that in the scriptures, of somebody wanting to test Jesus? Now, at first we think, that sounds innocent enough, but the question he asks is really the wrong question. But the interesting thing here is how Jesus responds to him. Jesus doesn't respond to the lawyer with, you've asked a wrong question, or, oh, foolish lawyer, even though you don't do something to inherit eternal life. An inheritance is given. It's not a performance someone does. No, Jesus does give answer to his question of the law by affirming that the law is good. Jesus told him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. So when we first hear that, it sounds a bit odd. What's the deal? Jesus isn't wrong in what he says, and he's not lying, for Jesus can neither err nor can he lie. Jesus knows that doing the law of God is good and a righteous thing. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus commands us, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the Lord knows what God commands, and it is indeed a good thing, and the law is not sin. The law reveals God's will and is good and wise, as the hymn aptly states. And this also gets to the purpose for which the Word became flesh. In Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus lived out the law of God perfectly. Not only that, but his obedience is our salvation. As Romans 5 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So obeying God's law is good. It is right. It is salutary. God's law is not the problem, nor is it the enemy. So Jesus answered the question and his response correctly. Do this, and you will live. So then, what's the problem? The law is not the problem. The law is not sin. Sin is the problem. We are the problem. There's something wrong with this lawyer. He can't save himself. We can't save ourselves. And this can be seen in the question the lawyer asked next. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So did you catch that? St. Luke records even for us the condition of this man's heart. He was desiring to justify himself. So here's this lawyer, and he's thinking in his mind, tell me what to do, what not to do, and all is good. So the issue at hand with this lawyer and how he sees the kingdom of God is much like our old Adam operates. We see God's law. We see his righteousness. We see his kingdom. We see all these things as something that we think we can achieve. Look at the question he asked. Who is my neighbor? It's as if this lawyer was saying, tell me who I need to love and show mercy to so that I can love those people and not others. I want the law to be achievable. I want to be the one who sets the bar so that I can then jump over it on my own. And that's why Jesus responds with the parable. It's not necessarily to make things easier to understand. Parables don't serve that purpose. No, it's to humble him and to humble us and to see the fulfillment in Christ. So Jesus is addressing the man's heart. And so Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. The parable of the Good Samaritan then convicts the lawyer. The shift is made that Jesus tells him and shows him that he can't save himself and that he needs something, or rather someone. It shows him what God desires is mercy. Love is shown to one's neighbor, and one's neighbor extends beyond our own definition of who he may be or want. In Luke 16, the rich man had Lazarus placed at his gate, and the rich man showed him no mercy. The convicting part is not fully known how it hits the lawyer, but obviously, being a good Jew, the recitation of the law at the beginning of the reading, he would not have been considering a Samaritan to be his neighbor. And likewise, as a good Jew, he would have thought he was justified in passing by the injured man, as he thought the law would have exempted him from it. For a Samaritan to stop, for this Samaritan to bend down, for this Samaritan to do what is right, that's mind-boggling. But he's the one who serves as an example of what the lawyer is called to do. So the lawyer's mouth is stopped. He's left with no way out other than the same mercy to be shown to him. The fact of the matter is, we don't follow God's word. And we can't put the bar lower on it so that we can then jump over it. It's all or nothing. In James, we hear, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So God's law requires total, perfect, and complete obedience. Jesus said, and I mentioned a few minutes ago in the Sermon on the Mount, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The reason is, it's because it's a revelation of God's will. God's will isn't just some nice thought or something that is good for some and maybe helpful for others. No, God is holy, he's righteous, and he's good, and his law confesses and reveals this. That doesn't mean we aren't called to follow God's law, for that also would be an error. Our new man desires to live what God teaches us. But we see that God's law convicts us. It shows us that what God demands, we are not able to achieve. We may try to justify ourselves, but there's no justifying ourselves. In our lives, we follow down that same mindset as the lawyer. We're tempted to think, well, how often is enough for this? How often is enough to go to church? When will this service be over? What money do I need to be giving enough? How long before I'm no longer responsible for my kids? Why can't the church change its message with the time so it'd be more appealing? Who really thinks like that anymore? Or really, how much is enough to be a student of God's word and to study these things and to pray? Insert any number of things. All of these and the like are wrong questions. God tells you that you have fallen short of his glory, and he calls you to repent. The correct response when confronted by your sin and attempts to justify yourself with what you think may be clever are not rationalizing with what you think may be clever. No, the response when you are confronted with what God reveals to you in his law is what you heard a few weeks ago. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is, Lord, make atonement for my sin, what the tax collector prayed in the temple. And so you see, the great and wonderful thing about the Good Samaritan shines forth when you don't come to hear it with a spirit of arrogance. And repentance, you see, it's all about Jesus for you. So in the great depths of your sin, the Lord came down from heaven to redeem you. His compassion is never ending, as his own didn't receive him, and he was rejected and despised by men. Jesus was called many names, one of which was a Samaritan. And they said that he must be possessed by a demon. Yet it was the will of the Father to crush him as the one who bore your sin. And forsaken on the cross, you have in Jesus the one who draws you near to the Father. His life is a righteous life, which has perfectly obeyed God's law and not fallen short. And that righteous life of his was so that he would be the perfect sacrifice offered to the Father, even as he himself is God in the flesh. And by his dying, he has destroyed death. Christ crucified is your good Samaritan then, as this is God's good compassion towards you. And now you understand things then through Christ. You hear his word. You see your Lord as your Savior, who has rescued you from the pit and brought you into the safe lodging of the church, where he feeds you and nourishes you and promises you to return. Dwelling in this inn of the church, you take great delight in what your Lord has promised and what he teaches. As one who has been justified by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, then your new life flows from this, and you live as you have been called to be in the waters of your baptism. You turn from sin. You seek what he desires. You cling to Christ and the forgiveness you have on account of him. Your response to God's word as a Christian now confesses this. Lord, let your name be kept holy in my life. Let thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Give me this day my daily bread as it comes from you. Lead me not into temptation, Lord, but deliver me from the evil one and all evils. And so God's mercy is this chief thing throughout the parable that God shows you and your eyes see and your ears hear. God has mercy on you in Christ, who lived perfectly in obedience to God's law and was without sin and is your sacrifice. And as the baptized people of God, the mercy God shows to you in Christ is never ending, and it flows in abundance too towards your neighbor. This is then where the command to you to go and do likewise doesn't fall on deaf ears when you hear it. You see with opened eyes and ears and hear with ears that have been opened to hear God's word. Now, as a Christian, go back and hear this parable again and see the example of the Good Samaritan and delight in what it teaches you about your new life in Christ and what your love toward your neighbor is to look like. You desire to show mercy. You delight in what God teaches. 1 John 4 wonderfully and clearly explains this well when you consider this parable told by Jesus this morning and who you are now as a baptized child of God. We hear, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. If this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So what does this look like in your life? Ask yourself that question, "Who is my neighbor?" But you see, don't ask that question in the spirit of the lawyer trying to justify himself. Ask that question as one who has been shown mercy, and who looks at your neighbor around you and desires to show mercy to others. Look at who you are and where God has placed you in this life and the vocations that he has called you to live in. Start with your closest neighbor and spiral out from there. If God has granted one to you, your closest neighbor is your spouse, and then your children, if God has granted them to you. And next, keep circling out to your life, your friends, your relatives, all of these people. These are real people with real faces that you know. Show them mercy. Forgive them when they sin against you. Pray for them. Have compassion on them and care for them. Learn from the scriptures what this godly love and mercy is to look like as you live this out in the world. Teach your neighbor. Rebuke in love if necessary for the sake of calling them to repentance. See and know what they need and help them. And above all, point them to Jesus, who has shown them mercy and the same mercy that he has shown to you. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Hear this word of God to you today and know what you have been shown mercy. God's mercy and provision for you is guaranteed in this life. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified and see God's love towards you as he is the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. Your sin is forgiven and your burden is lifted. Hear his word, feast on his word, and know you will never grow hungry. This is what your Lord has given to you, the provision as you go through this life, his word, his sacraments. And even when you can't make it to church, we have homebound members, we have those in the hospital, the Lord sends a pastor to come visit you. We think about Pastor Kellogg today and all of your pastors, that your Lord continues to care for you. You're his people. Cling to your baptism. Know your wounds have been healed. Know that you are no longer naked. You're no longer in the ditch on the side of the road left for dead. You're a Christian. You've been covered in Christ before the throne of God. So take into your mouths the very body and blood of Jesus and have all that he has won. And look forward to that day when you will be at the eternal feast that knows no end. Rejoice in God's mercy and delight in showing mercy to others. Your mind and your heart have been created anew and changed by the Holy Spirit as a Christian so that now you desire to live your life like Christ. What a joy it is to behold your God who has done all of this for you and who graciously gives you all that he has done. Mercy is yours. God has shown you compassion. You are an heir of eternal life. So receive his gifts with joy. Give thanks for those who serve you to give you these gifts. Sit here in this place, or if it comes to your stage in life that you are in a nursing home or in your home, continue to receive those gifts as God gives them to you there. It's the same Lord who takes care of you. Rest easy and take and eat and eagerly wait for the day when your Lord returns and says, "All is ready. I've come back for you." Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.